You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org. There's an app for that.
Across the continent, there are places where too often fear prevails. From Mali to Mogadishu, senseless terrorism all too often perverts the meaning of Islam, one of the world's great religions.
It's not me who's creating the slippery slope. Those who are rejecting a male-female requirement to marriage are providing all the grease for that slippery slope.
The church needs men with hair on their chest.
Our greatest enemy is not our inability to keep the Ten Commandments or our inability of a good moral life. God is not a moralist.
Indiana truck drivers love Issues Etc.
It is quite true that the best way to learn what someone believes is to actually ask them what they believe. Now, that's not a guarantee, either in the case of Christianity or in the case of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, that the answer that you're going to get is what Christianity teaches or what the Latter-day Saint Church teaches. But the conversation is necessary. What are the most important questions that we need to be ready as Christians to answer when the Mormons come to call? Often, we want them to answer our questions, and that's a good thing, too. But what are the most important questions that we need to be ready to answer? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this 4th of July. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the first hour, we're going to talk with Bill McKeever of Mormonism Research Ministry about responding to Mormons' questions. And in the second hour, we'll have Dr. John Warwick Montgomery answer the question, is the United States a Christian nation? Bill McKeever is a regular guest, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of an updated and expanded edition of the book, Answering Mormons' Questions, Ready Responses for Latter-day Saints. Bill, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd. Happy 4th.
And to you as well. When the questions go the other way, let's start there. When it is in your many conversations with members of the Latter-day Saints, you ask them questions about what they believe. Is that a guarantee that what they say they believe will match with what the Latter-day Saints actually teach?
In my experience, no. Many times on the basic issues, they are probably in line with what their church has taught, but I find that often most Mormons will much rather deal with some of the things that they believe we have in common rather than discuss the things that they know that they are unique, that or their teachings that are unique. What I mean by that is you don't often find a Mormon, for instance, coming right out and admitting that they believe that they can become gods. That's usually something you have to kind of work your way into during the conversation. But I have come across some who do seem to know a lot about their history and their doctrine. Those make for some very fun discussions. Unfortunately, I find that most of the people that I have talked to in the Mormon Church are, quite surprisingly, very unfamiliar with some of the more embarrassing aspects of LDS history.
How familiar, again, kind of going to that hypothetical average Mormon, how familiar are they with what Christianity teaches?
Well, that's a great question, because most of the time I find that they are usually putting forth a lot what I would consider are stereotypes, especially when it comes to doctrines such as the Trinity. I've had some very interesting conversations with Mormons about that. They'll ask me, well, do you believe in the Trinity? And I says, well, of course I do. And then they'll try to define it for me. And usually what they'll define is either something like modalism or something that's completely strange. But I try to explain to them that one of the reasons why we find the Trinitarian formula so useful is because it seems to harmonize all the verses that talk about the Godhead. Certainly the Mormon view of tritheism, which is probably as close as you're going to get to actually labeling what Mormons believe, is not something that is found in the Bible, and it's not something that the early church fathers wrestled with. They never wrestled with that issue. So,
what is, other than that, what do you think is the biggest misconception that Mormons have about Christianity in general?
what is the biggest misconception that say that again, that we have towards them?
No, that Mormons have about Christianity, about its beliefs.
Well, I think one of the things is they tend to view Christians who believe that we are saved by grace as being antinomian. In other words, that we don't believe that works are a part of our daily lives and our devotion to God. It's not unusual for Mormons to say something like, well, you believe that you're saved by grace, I guess that means you can go out and kill people. And I look at them like, well, I don't think that's really a belief most Mormons most Christians would entertain. Certainly we do believe in having good works. Certainly we want to perform good works to show a devotion and honor to the God who has saved us. It's just that we don't believe that those works have anything to do with what justifies us. And that's where the Mormons get it all mixed up, because their understanding of justification and sanctification are certainly intertwined. And I think it's important for the Christian to clearly explain what we as Christians believe about this to our LDS friends, because I think that's one area that they have, as you say, have really misunderstood us.
Let's talk about the cult question. I'm sure that it comes up. Why do you consider us a cult? Do you consider us a cult? What's the best response to that?
Well, that was actually the first question that we had in the book, and the reason why we wanted to include that four-letter word that begins with C is because it is a question we hear all the time. They really do ask us that, and they want to know why we would say something like that. I think theologically, the Mormon Church certainly does fall within that category. If we are going to define a cult as a group that claims to be Christian but either denies or distorts the basic teachings of the Christian faith, then certainly Mormonism would fall into that category. We're not trying to say that Mormons are like these other types of aberrational or cultic groups, like the groups in Waco, Texas, or things like that. That's not what we're implying at all. It's merely that theology of Mormonism certainly is not considered orthodox. It's not a word that I would use in a conversation with Mormons. For instance, I would never go up to a Mormon and say you belong to a cult or anything like that. But if we're going to try and understand among ourselves where the Mormon Church fits theologically, I personally don't have a problem with that word. And I think it is a good word to describe where the LDS Church is as far as the theological boundaries and what we believe.
Now, you said theologically. There's also other definitions, sociologically.
Sure. Absolutely.
In a lot of ways, sociologically, the Mormons are kind of the mainstream Mormons, kind of the farthest thing from a cult, aren't they? Sociologically.
Well, you're right. There are certainly some aspects of the Mormon Church where they do tend to want to control the behavior of their membership. It has certainly been toned down in recent years. I mean, when you look back at 19th century Mormonism, especially when Joseph Smith and Brigham Young were alive, they would fit in that other category as well. I mean, good grief, during the Nauvoo period, when Joseph Smith was collecting wives like crazy, he was also dictating as to who in his leadership would also practice plural marriage, and he would appoint them wives, tell them who they should marry, and at the same time also in some cases tell them not to tell their wives about the plural wives that they were taking on. If you put that in a modern context, certainly I would think even the Mormons would have a problem. In fact, I know of some Mormons who have actually accused the fundamentalist Mormons, and they don't like that those two terms being put together, but I don't know how else to categorize them, but the polygamous Mormons, that some have described them as a cult. I'm going, no, wait a minute, does polygamy make you a cult then? Because if that's the case, the Mormon Church right now has three leaders that are practicing what they call here in Utah celestial polygamy. In other words, there are three Mormon apostles who are married to, or sealed, I should say, to two women. Even though one of them is alive and the other is dead, they have every hope of being with both of those women in the next life. So if polygamy is what makes a cult, then the Mormon Church would certainly still fall within that category, although they've tweaked the way they practiced it a bit.
How important is it to the average Mormon that the name Jesus Christ is prominent in their church's official name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, about a minute and a half before our break?
I think it's it's important to them because that's what they kind of point to in order to try and show that they are in fact Christian. They'll say, well, look at our name. See, we have the name Jesus in it. Of course, they didn't always have that. For a four-year period, they were just simply known as the Church of the Latter-day Saints. But it is something that many Mormons, I have found, like to point to, and they insist that because they have that name, they should be considered Christians as well. I think we need to go beyond the mere name and find out what is it exactly that the Mormon Church teaches, and then we can draw a better conclusion based on that information.
Bottom line, with about a minute, is the Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints Jesus Christ the Jesus Christ of Holy Scripture?
Well, that's a great question. There are Mormon leaders who have clearly said that their Jesus is not the same as our Jesus. But I think they would probably argue within that same vein that their Jesus is supposed to be the biblical one. See, that's how they would argue it. But they certainly have said, some Mormon leaders have said, including Gordon Hinckley, who was the 15th president of the church, he said that his Jesus was not the traditional Christ that folks like you and I would be speaking of.
When we come back from this break, we'll examine exactly who the Jesus of Mormonism is, according to their official teachings. Bill McKeever is our guest on this 4th of July, this Thursday afternoon. We're responding to Mormons' questions. Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of an updated and expanded edition of the book Answering Mormons' Questions, Ready Responses for Latter-day Saints. You can find out more about this book and even purchase it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back, who is the Mormon Jesus? And then, this is often something that is cited. I don't know if it's true or not, but if Mormonism isn't true, why is it growing so fast? Some might even assert faster than anything else. We'll be right back. You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues, Etc. around the world?
India.
Sweden.
Egypt. France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong. Austria.
Finland. Malaysia.
Singapore. Bulgaria.
Korea. Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to Mormons' questions on this Thursday afternoon, the 4th of July. Bill McKeever of Mormonism Research Ministry is our guest. Bill, before the break, you were talking about at least the claim or the belief on the part of Mormons that they have the truly biblical Jesus. Let's just take it apart. Who is the Mormon Jesus?
Well, the Mormon Jesus is the firstborn of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. They believe that all human beings are actual spirit offspring of these two heavenly beings, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Jehovah, which is the name that Mormons give to the pre-incarnate Christ, happened to be the firstborn, and then everyone else was born after him, including Lucifer. Mormons look at Lucifer as being just as much a literal brother of Jesus as we are the literal brother of Jesus in that spirit world setting. Now, some Mormon leaders said that when Jesus came down, that he wasn't perfect until after his resurrection. Now, the problem I have with the Mormon understanding of Jesus is that Mormons don't tend to believe that his work on the cross was all sufficient, that it takes their works as well to complete the package. The problem, of course, is when you look at the requirements that are laid upon members of the LDS Church when it comes to such things as repentance and keeping the commandments, it becomes an impossible burden for them to overcome. And this is why when you talk to Mormons, they don't seem to rest in what Jesus did for them like we would, because there's still much more yet for them to do to complete that essential package that I mentioned earlier. So we would definitely have problems in this area, and when you have Gordon Hinckley himself saying that he doesn't believe in the traditional Christ and other leaders saying things similar, I think we need to take their word for it and say, well, if there is some of these differences here, then how can we really say that we are worshiping the same being? That seems to be a little bit difficult, but some Mormons seem to have no problem with that.
So just to kind of tease that apart, and maybe they don't get this specific, but do they believe that Jesus being the firstborn of Heavenly Father was kind of like us, I mean, or any Mormon now, just the firstborn of this kind of newly minted deity with his own planet? And then, I mean, do they believe that Jesus lived as a man in some previous... I'm kind of stumbling for
no,
terms
here.
No,
I know what you're saying, and I think you're right. I think you've stumbled on, if you're stumbling.
I am.
Pretty sharp on this, Todd. But I think you're right. The one thing about the Mormon Jesus is he doesn't seem to have had to go through the same type of mortal probation that even God the Father supposedly had to go to in order to prove himself worthy to become a god. Jesus is a little bit odd, even in the Mormon scheme of things, in that somehow he became deity in his pre-existent state. As far as I know, not even Heavenly Father could have done that. He had to go, just like all Mormons believe they are going through right now, what they call the second estate, or this mortal probation, where they must prove themselves worthy and withstand temptation and overcome their sin. We don't really hear about that when it comes to the Mormon Jesus. He seems to have arrived at some sort of deity prior to him coming to Earth and then eventually, you know, becoming the savior of mankind, as Mormons believe.
In what sense is he savior? Because you said they definitely do not believe in the sufficiency of the sacrifice at the cross.
That's a great question. I had a couple Mormon missionaries at my door a few months ago, and they were talking about how they believe that Jesus is the savior. But when I asked them, what does it take for him to be your savior, they told me the usual line. They have to repent of all their sins, which in Mormonism, repentance means never doing it again. If you repeat a sin that you claim that you repented of, you never really repented in the first place. And I asked her, I says, well, how many sins must you repent of? And she said, all of them. And when I asked her, well, how are you doing it that, all she could say was she was trying. And I tried to explain to her that when people use the word try, it's always in the context of failure. I also said, don't you also have to keep commandments? And she said, yes. And I said, well, how many commandments must you keep? She said, all of them. I said, how are you doing at that? And once again, she said, try. So after she told me all these things that she felt she needed to do in order to appease God, I says, look, if these are the things you're supposed to do in order to be saved, in order to have Jesus as your Savior, and you admit you haven't accomplished that, can I conclude that Jesus is not your Savior right now? And, of course, they got this confused look on their face, and then they tried to, one of them tried to soften the blow, I guess, by saying, yes, but Heavenly Father loves us. And I says, I understand what you're saying there, but here's the problem I have. Doesn't your scripture in Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 31, say that your God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance? She agreed. I says, well, if your God cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, and from what you've told me, it sounds like you're still struggling with these sins, then where do Mormons like you go when they die? Because it certainly isn't the celestial kingdom, and the celestial kingdom is what most Mormons are trying to shoot for. I've never met a Mormon who qualifies for the celestial kingdom. I really honestly haven't. And when you look at what Mormons must do in order to reach the celestial kingdom, they have to keep what's known as celestial law. And when I outline what Mormon leaders have said regarding this celestial law, usually the Mormon will say to me, well, are you saying we have to be perfect? And I says, I never use that word. It's interesting that you came to that conclusion, and I can understand why based on what your leaders have actually said. In fact, some leaders have said they can be perfect and must be perfect. And in their new manual, the Lorenzo Snow Manual, the Gospel Doctrine Manual, Chapter 6 is all about having to be perfect. I don't know a Mormon who is.
So Jesus is Savior in an in a extremely qualified sense. If even if you were going to, we're redefining the word in Mormonism.
Yeah, he's the savior of the world in their vernacular, but of course for him to actually save anybody, there are certain requirements that an individual must meet. And if Mormonism's true, I just really haven't met anyone who has met all those requirements to achieve salvation in its true sense of the word according to Mormonism. It's not that I'm saying that all human beings will not reach some form of heaven or degree of glory, because in Mormonism they have 3 degrees, the top being the celestial, then the terrestrial, and then the telestial kingdoms. Based on whatever law a person is following here in this life, and all of us, according to Mormonism, are following some sort of law, whether it's celestial, terrestrial, or telestial law, depending on what law we are following, and when we die, that law will be used to judge us, and we will end up at that particular level based on the law we were keeping. You don't have to even know you're doing it right now, but that's what Mormons do tell us in their manuals.
How important is it to be ready to respond to the kind of fastest growing proof, so to speak, of Mormonism's veracity? Look how fast we're growing. Look how successful this is. We didn't even exist 200 years ago. Now look at us.
Well, there's no doubt the Mormon Church has grown quite rapidly in its short history, but it certainly is not the fastest growing church in the world. In fact, I like to go by their convert baptism rate, because that tends to really show me where the church is at a particular time in history. And that convert baptism rate actually peaked back in 1990. They had just under 331,000 converts back in 1990. They have not reached that number since. And here's what's interesting, Todd. Last year was what Mormons were calling the Mormon moment. If there was ever a time in its history when they probably were receiving some of the best publicity you could ever imagine, it was last year during the presidential election and such. Even after all that positive press, the convert baptism rate for the last year was actually lower than the year before. It was actually lower in 2011 than it was in 2010. So obviously, I think the information is getting out, and when people are looking at the information, they're not impressed with Mormonism's history and or doctrine.
How much of Mormonism's popularity in the U.S., I know nothing of it outside that context, but how much of its popularity and its growth to the point that it has come has to do more with they occupy certain regions of the country where they are kind of a dominant force socially, politically, financially? How much of that figures into it, do you think?
Oh, I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure how that would figure into it. But I will tell you, of course, living here in Utah, in the western states, we find per capita, many more Mormons than you would find in the eastern states. I find much more interest among the Christians in the western states about Mormonism, mainly because they're rubbing shoulders with probably many more than some would in the state of Vermont, for instance, or New Hampshire. But they are pretty powerful out here in Utah, there's no doubt. I mean, just about all of our political leaders are members of the LDS Church. In fact, it's virtually impossible for, I would think, for you to get any real political office, at least when you're looking at Senate or Congress, unless you have some ties to the Mormon Church. That seems almost essential out here.
Bill McKeever is our guest. It's Thursday afternoon, the 4th of July. We're responding to Mormons' questions. When we come back, how important is it that we understand what a Mormon believes when it comes to the true church? The question might well be asked of us, well, if Mormonism isn't true, then which one, which church is? In fact, the founding of Mormonism, in a lot of ways, is built upon these presuppositions about the nature of Christianity up to that point in history and the restoration of the true biblical religion in Mormonism. We'll talk about that after this.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Apostles Lutheran Church is in Melrose Park, Illinois. We invite you to our divine service, which is held every Sunday at 9:15. Please contact us at 847-455-0903 or check out our website at apostlesmelrosepark.org. We are located just south of O'Hare Airport, where airplanes are continually going up. Here at Apostles, we glory in the one who on the cross was lifted up for the sins of the world.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
Do you believe that there's not one error in the Bible? That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line, available 24/7, 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+, simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.
Welcome back. We're talking about Mormons' questions and how to respond to them. Bill McKeever is our guest, founder of Mormonism Research Ministry, based in Draper, Utah, co-author of an updated and expanded edition of the book Answering Mormons' Questions, Ready Responses for Latter-day Saints. It's Thursday, July the 4th. Bill, how important is it, or just help us understand the claim that is really rather foundational for Mormonism historically, that they are the one true church, or that they are the restored, genuine Christianity?
Yes, that's absolutely a basic understanding that I find just about every Mormon at least understands. And the way this goes is they believe that Christ set up his true church, but then after his death and the death of the apostles, error crept in to the point to where around the Council of Nicaea in 325, the true church that Jesus supposedly set up, they say, was no longer in existence. So it remained in this apostate condition, and remains in that apostate condition today, although back in the 19th century, God called upon an obscure young boy named Joseph Smith and appeared to him. The Father and the Son supposedly appeared to Joseph Smith, told him that all the churches were wrong, their creeds were an abomination, and all their professors were corrupt. And in through that experience, the Mormons believe that God restored his true teachings through Joseph Smith, and that the LDS Church represents, in practice and belief, the church that Jesus originally set up. That's the position that the Mormon Church has to this day. So when a Mormon says something like, well, we're Christians just like you, and I've heard that from Latter-day Saints, I don't really understand how they're making that type of a connection, because if we're supposed to be a part of this great apostasy, as they believe, how can we be anything alike when it comes to the title of Christian? It doesn't make sense. So I think it's important for Christians to understand what some of these significant differences are when we're talking to our Mormon friends, if for no other reason to show them the positions that we hold and how those positions oppose or against the positions that most Latter-day Saints are supposed to hold. They are remarkably different. They're big difference. The divide is huge between us. I mean, if you have a completely different view of God, and certainly the Mormon view of God is not what we as Christians believe. We do not believe that God has a body of flesh and bones, that he was once a man who became God at a particular point in time because of his good efforts while he was a human on earth. That's just not the God that we worship. If we're worshiping different gods, how can we be under the same title of Christian? It makes no sense. It makes no sense to me, and surprisingly, I find that even to some Mormons it would make no sense also. They do know that there's a difference here.
Do they make any attempt to find evidence or put forth evidence for this alleged pre-Nicene Mormonism that they say existed before that time?
They don't really have any evidence to really support a lot of the views that they hold. That's what's so clever about Joseph Smith's idea of a complete apostasy. If you would think, if you could prove that there was an apostasy, you would have to go back in time, at least show when the church believed the things that Mormons believe. And we don't find that. Now, they'll use the argument, well, the Bible has been corrupted, and that plain and precious parts have been removed. And, of course, many Mormons are led to believe that the plain and precious parts that were removed are, of course, the unique things that Mormons believe today. But boy, I tell you, when you consider the fact that we have so many New Testament manuscripts out there, nearly 6,000, about 5,800, I understand, we don't find any of these manuscripts showing any eraser marks or lines drawn through certain passages that would somehow justify that claim. In other words, to say that the Bible has been corrupted to the extent that Mormons have claimed has got to be one of the greatest conspiracy theories of all time. We just don't find that evidence in the manuscripts. The manuscripts are very consistent. It's not that there aren't minor variants. We recognize that. But you're not going to find, for instance, any manuscript that teaches that men can become gods or that God has a body of flesh and bones or anything like that. You just won't find them.
Now, they have their additional scriptures, their other testaments.
Yes.
Now, that all has always raised a question for me, because Christians would define their authority source as a book, words on a page.
Yes.
And ostensibly Mormons would do that, except they'd say books. But I wonder, in terms of their authority source, are they a religion of books or of men?
Well, I would have to say the latter. I would say men. In fact, there are some Mormon leaders who have actually said just that. One of them would be Joseph Smith himself and Brigham Young. They tell the story about how someone in the church challenged the leaders in the church who gave prophecies to make sure that their prophecies stayed in line with the written authority, which would be at that time the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and portions of the Doctrines and Covenants. Brigham Young was told by Joseph Smith to give his opinion on that, and what he did in this particular instance was he took the Bible, he laid it down, he took the Book of Mormon and he laid it down, and he took the Doctrine and Covenants and he laid it down, and he basically told the crowd that was there that these books were good up until that time, but as far as he was concerned, it was the living oracles that were more important to him. And when he was done saying that, Joseph Smith said that Brigham Young had told the men that were there that Brigham Young had told the truth. Now, there are Mormon leaders who have actually said that they are not a religion of the books, that they go by latter-day revelation that is given to their living prophets. However, I've also come across some Mormons in recent years who say that if you bring up anything outside of their standard works, the Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price, that that can only be assumed to be speculation and not doctrine. If that's really the case, then what those kind of Mormons have actually done is made their leaders nothing more than latter-day commentators. And I don't think that's the attitude the early Mormons had. And I know that a lot of Mormon leaders during the 20th century certainly didn't believe that. But I find that many apologists have, I guess that what they've done is they've come to the conclusion that a lot of the statements that some of their leaders have made are just outright silly and embarrassing. And so holding to this minimalist type of view kind of it gets them away from those embarrassing comments, especially from men like Brigham Young, who, for instance, taught that, you know, there were men that lived on the moon, men that lived on the sun, that Adam was God, gold and silver grows like the hair on his head, the wheat in the field, blood atonement, things like that. I can understand why those would be pretty embarrassing statements to try to defend. But the fact is, Brigham Young did say them. So was he speaking irresponsibly? And if he was, how do we know he wasn't speaking irresponsibly on other issues as well? It becomes very confusing, even for the Latter-day Saint. So you can understand how confusing it would be for people like us that are trying to understand this faith, looking from the outside in.
In my very limited conversations with Mormons, which I will admit are limited to the half a dozen or so times I've answered the door when they've come, they seem very intent upon introducing me to Joseph Smith. It seemed more important than Jesus Christ in some cases. Why?
Well, it's because Joseph Smith really has the words of life, as a Mormon would understand it. In other words, it's believing in the teachings of Joseph Smith that become very important to the Latter-day Saint. He is the one who restored the true teachings of Christ's church that have been lost. So he's filling in that important gap in the minds of many Latter-day Saints for them. So he is a very important figure. And what's very fascinating to me about this is that I come across ex-Mormons all the time, and though many who come out of the Mormon church end up becoming either agnostic or atheist, there are many who do hold on to a faith in Jesus. Now, maybe their faith in Jesus was certainly twisted in some areas as a Latter-day Saint, but at least they had a faith in some kind of person they called Jesus. Now, what's interesting is when they lose faith in Joseph, that's when they find themselves on a very tenuous ground. And even though they have a faith in Jesus, there's a lot of Mormons who have been kicked out of the Mormon church because they lost faith in Joseph. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And I think that's very telling, because it does tend to show just how important Joseph Smith, how important his role is to the Latter-day Saint and to the LDS Church. He's absolutely essential. Once you've lost faith in Joseph Smith, it's over.
That just leads to a curious question with only about 30 seconds here before our next break. Do they say anything? Has any authority said anything about Joseph Smith's deification? I mean, do they believe that he is kind of in the celestial kingdom working his way toward full-blown deity, or has he already achieved it?
Well, you would think that he would have had his calling and election made sure. When exactly that is supposed to take place as far as inheriting that celestial kingdom, I couldn't really tell you right now, but I'm sure they do think he is going to be a god. But then you have a lot of Mormons that are not nearly of the status of a Joseph Smith who also think that they're going to become gods as well. That's what they're shooting for. That's what celestial exaltation is all about, is to become a god. There's some controversy now started by the Mormon Church itself as to what that all entails. In fact, if you go to the Mormonism 101 FAQ page, it actually denies, for instance, that Mormons are going to get their own planets, which, of course, the word planet is kind of odd. Most Mormons use the word worlds or earths.
Well, let's take that up on the other side of the break. Bill McKeever is our guest. It's the 4th of July, and we're responding to Mormons' questions.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of issues, etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's music from the 2nd century. The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Bill McKeever is our guest on this 4th of July. We're responding to Mormons' questions. I want to pick up where we left off there before the break. You said that if you actually look at what the current teaching of Mormonism is on this, on the kind of the crucial aspect of deification, that someone gets their own world or planet, they're kind of backing off on that?
Well, here's what's fascinating to me. The Mormon Church has an official website called the Mormon Newsroom. It's mormonnewsroom.org. There was an article that was put up called Mormonism 101 FAQ, and it was supposed to answer a lot of the questions that the LDS Church gets, as well as a lot of individual Mormons. And here's what it says. It says, do Latter-day Saints believe that they will, quote, get their own planet? No. That's the answer. This idea is not taught in Latter-day Scripture, nor is it a doctrine of the Church. This misunderstanding stems from speculative comments unreflective of scriptural doctrine. Now, that's fascinating to me because the Mormon Church right now has two manuals that you can buy at the distribution center that do in fact teach that Mormons do believe that they will get their own world or earth. So are they playing a semantical game here with the general public? Because what is a planet but a world? Most people would understand them to be synonymous terms. And so for them to say no, I'm wondering, what are they trying to pull here? Because that's got to be very confusing. I was talking to two people that were just coming out of the Mormon Church. I mean, they were just starting to have some real serious doubts. And in talking to them, I asked them, were you taught or are you being taught in the Mormon Church that you would get your own world, that you would get your own planet? And they looked at me kind of puzzled and said, well, of course that's what we've been taught. So I logged on to Mormonism 101 FAQ on the Mormon Newsroom site, and I pointed to that, and you should have saw their eyes get so big. It was like they couldn't understand why the church would say that publicly when they know for a fact that's what they were being taught in their own ward. And this is something that Mormon leaders have said for years. Now, maybe they haven't always used the word planet, but they certainly have used the words earths or worlds. So I don't know why they're doing that. It only adds to the suspicion that many have about the Mormon Church, because if there's one thing that's consistent about the leadership in the LDS Church, is they're usually not very candid about some of the unique doctrines of the LDS Church. And it becomes very frustrating. And I even have a presentation that I do in churches on what is official Mormon doctrine, where I quote Mormons admitting that it's confusing. So if they don't know, how are we supposed to understand this religion? So it can be very difficult sometimes.
Sometimes there is an apologetic attempt on the part of Mormons to kind of coming back to the issue of Joseph Smith and his authority to say, look, he had to be a true prophet, and what he says has to be true because he died a martyr. And people, and this is an apologetic argument often used by Christians with regard to the apostles too. He would not have died a martyr had what he believed not been true.
Well, first of all, when the Mormon talks about dying as a martyr, they give you the impression that Joseph Smith just stood there and stuck his chest out and took the bullets as they came. And that's not really how Joseph Smith died. Joseph Smith had a smuggled pistol in the jail at Carthage. And when the mob attacked the jail, according to John Taylor, and this is in the history of the church, which one Mormon leader actually said was the most accurate history in the world, Joseph Smith used that pistol to shoot three people. And according to Taylor, two of them died. Now, whether that actually happened, some have argued about that. But Taylor stuck to that story, as far as I know, for the rest of his life. And that story has been repeated in several Mormon publications. He didn't go willingly. And he tried to escape out of the second-story window of the Carthage jail, and when he got to the window, he was shot by the mob that were standing outside. He falls out of the window, they propped him up, and they shot him again to make sure that he was dead. I don't get the impression, when I read the story of Joseph Smith's death, that he was actually wanting to go as a martyr. It sounds like he was trying to avoid that. But the Mormons will say that before Smith died, on the way to the Carthage jail, he made a comment similar to, you know, I'm going like a lamb to the slaughter. I sometimes wonder if that's even what he really said. There are so many things that I find in Mormonism that have been romanticized. For instance, the Carthage jail scene. According to the account, Hiram Smith, Joseph Smith's brother, was holding himself against the door against the mob that was trying to get in when a musket ball goes through the door and hits Hiram in the bridge of the nose. According to the account, Hiram falls back saying, "I am a dead man." I highly doubt that a person who has just been shot in the face like that is going to form words like that. But this is the way it is in Mormon history. And, of course, many Mormons are going to believe it because it's a part of the books that they are supposed to read and believe. I think we need to take some of this Mormon history with a grain of salt and examine them more closely. When we do, we start finding some serious flaws in Mormon history, whether it's the first vision, for instance. There was no revival in 1820, as Mormons believe. The revival that Joseph Smith describes actually took place in 1824. We know this for a fact. It can be proven that the religious excitement Smith talks about in his testimony took place in 1824, not 1820. Well, why do they keep telling their members that it took place in 1820? They have no choice, because if they say that the first vision actually, as a result of that revival, took place in 1824, then that means you have the angel Moroni showing up a year before. Moroni becomes the first vision. That would make no sense in the Mormon scheme of things. So when you start looking at their history with a magnifying glass, you start seeing some serious problems here. And I think it's important, if anybody is considering this religion, to take the time to look into it, because you might not like what you see. And there's a lot of ugliness in Mormon history, especially when it comes to Joseph Smith's behavior during the Nauvoo period and his collecting wives and lying to the people about it. I mean, it's not a pretty sight at all.
That raises one other question I have before we close out, and that is, we have Mormon scholarship that is at work trying to verify or falsify history. I think some of these men are meticulously honest in spite of what they may believe otherwise. Has Mormon scholarship been a help or a hindrance to Mormonism's beliefs and teachings?
Well, I think there are some Mormon historians, as you have said, that I think are pretty honest. I've been impressed by some of them. Take Richard L. Bushman, for instance. Even though he's a very devout Mormon, he admits in his book, Joseph Smith, Rough Stone Rolling, that his membership and devotion to the church is going to kind of taint his reasoning sometimes. I appreciate that. At least he admits it. There are other good historians that I have found. Todd Compton, I think, would be one of those. James B. Allen is pretty good. But there are some good historians. But they're usually writing privately, you know, under some kind of book publisher. The stuff that comes through the church, though, the vetted manuals, the correlated manuals, even though sometimes I find that they are pretty good about the history, there's usually certain aspects of the history that paints Joseph Smith in a bad light that is often airbrushed or covered up. So you have to really go to some of the private writings of some of these historians to fill in the blanks if you want to have an overall accurate view of what Mormon history probably really took place.
Finally, at the center of it all, Scripture is quite clear on the role of Christ, that he has come God in human flesh, that he has both kept God's law perfectly, that is, we would say, without sin, so clearly attested to in Scripture, and that would be his act of obedience, and then also passively suffered on behalf of all mankind the penalty for sin in his suffering and death. Do Mormons believe this? About 45 seconds.
Well, I've not heard but maybe one Mormon BYU professor ever talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that when we put our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, he gives us his righteousness, or it's added to our account. I've only heard one Mormon actually talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and he actually gets it wrong. What he's really describing sounds more like Catholic infusion, that the believer gets the ability to keep the commandments, and that's what actually saves them, according to the Mormon view. So there are a lot of aspects in that regard that certainly the Mormons would be separated from us.
Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, co-author of the updated and expanded edition of the book Answering Mormons' Questions, Ready Responses for Latter-day Saints. You'll find a link to this book and to Mormonism Research Ministry under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Bill, thanks.
Thank you.
In the next hour, we're going to have Dr. John Warwick Montgomery answer the question, is the United States a Christian nation? Also on Friday, we'll discuss the vocations of civil leaders and citizens with Pastor Peter Bender and the prophet Isaiah. Dr. Andy Bartelt will be our guest. I know that there are Mormons listening, and I know that you are sincere. I know you are dedicated. I know that you are working hard. I know you are doing your best. I know that your church teaches you that you have to be perfect, and I know you want to be perfect. I know that. I also know that whatever you achieve through sincerity, dedication, hard work, doing your best will not be perfect. it will not be enough. How do I know that? I know that from my own experience and from the clear testimony of Scripture. Our works, no matter how sincere and hard, they do not avail before God because they are not perfect. Only the works of Jesus, what we just talked about there, his perfect, sinless keeping of God's law perfectly, he's perfect. And his perfect suffering, the penalty for all our sins, all our shortcomings, all our failures to be perfect as God demands. Only that perfection avails before God. And it's not only enough, it's more than enough. Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, is more than enough for you. Believe that. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.